I happen to like this particular painting by Caravaggio. It was completed in 1602, and like all of Caravaggio's works, it is a masterpiece in the use of light. The light highlights the event by drawing attention to the face of Thomas first. It's the first thing that you catch in the painting is Thomas's face. And then you move from there by his gaze to Christ's hand, which is holding his pointing finger. And you notice that his finger is jutted into the wound that Christ is showing him in his own side. It is a study in the struggle of belief. Caravaggio named it the incredulity of Thomas, the unbelieving of Thomas. And I thought about how that fits so much with the reality. Caravaggio lived at the close of the Renaissance period. And as I've told you before about this particular painter, he was a very, lived a very, very difficult and rough life. He was a very violent man and got into a lot of violent fights and conflicts in his life. Died a very, very painful kind of death in his own experience, a lot of that due to some of the things that he had done. But he was still one of the most masterful painters of the late Renaissance. The Renaissance period would come to a close just a few years after Caravaggio's death. It would herald in the beginning of a new period called the Enlightenment. If you look through history books, the Enlightenment period is basically defined from 1685 to 1815. The period of 1685 is chosen because that's when primarily some of the early writers of such as Newton and Leibniz and Locke, particularly John Locke, began writing at that particular time. And so that though their books were sort of the kickoff for that period called the Great Enlightenment. The period ends in 1815, literally with the destruction of Napoleon's empire. And that's really what brings that period to its close. The reason is because the French Revolution is considered to be the epitome of the Enlightenment period. It's kind of what the Enlightenment believed it was headed toward is the French Revolution. And so that's how that period is bookended. It was a period of hyper skepticism in Western culture. It would be inspired by the works of a man by the name of Francis Bacon, who lived during the same time as Caravaggio, and Thomas Hobbes, who also lived during that period, and René Descartes, who lived during that period. Galileo and Kepler would also influence that scientifically. So all of those lived at the same period as Caravaggio. They were in that same, they were contemporaries of that particular gentleman. And so when you understand that, you understand how the Enlightenment began and what drove the Enlightenment. It got its name from a philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant. In his essay in 1784 entitled, What is Enlightenment? He would give the name to the period. He would also define the motto of the era, Dare to know, have courage to use your own reason. In 1789 would begin the what would be considered by most Enlightenment thinkers as the epitome of Enlightenment. It would be the French Revolution. It would sour many people on the Enlightenment. Religion would be cast down during the French Revolution. Faith would be discounted as being unimportant. Churches would be turned into temples of reason and enlightenment, and literally stripped of all their religious meaning in France. It was the period of reason. One of the great thinkers of this period of time who was an enlightened thinker was Thomas Jefferson. And I'll be sharing with you a little bit more about his views on faith and reason. But during this period, the idea was that faith was not important anymore. Reason was what drove everything. And if it could not be materially explained, it was not real. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "And that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I don't have my own righteousness in this matter." In other words, I can't accomplish it in and of myself. It is not my material strength that can accomplish what is needed. It is not my intellectual strength, my moral strength, my reasoning. It is faith in Christ that accomplishes it. And Paul goes on to say that I want to know the power of the resurrection. So I want to talk to you about the power of the resurrection in our lives. Have you ever really wanted a reality detector? Well, I've got a video for you in just a second on that. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand. In Jesus' name. IBM, quite a few years ago, had this TV ad. It's about a reality detector.
What is it? This is a business reality detector. It sniffs out overpromises and exaggerations.
Does it work?
Try it.
Keeney, what's up with the supply chain overhaul?
Everything's on schedule.
Fuller, how's the wireless thing going?
Under budget.
Bill, what do you think?
I don't think. I'm just a yes man.
Works.
We all would like a reality detector, wouldn't we, in life? Or perhaps not if you're on the receiving end of it. This particular painting by James Tissot is a painting of Jesus teaching while he is sharing with these two men on the road to Emmaus. I like the painting for a lot of different reasons. It comes from Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, beginning in the verse 13. But as Jesus walks along the road, you notice some interesting things. He is teaching. One of the men is holding his head like, I can't take this all in. And the other man is trying to bring up objections. You know, this doesn't work this way. And you'll notice that Jesus has one hand on the shoulder of the one man while he's exhorting the other. And I think about that in our own lives, that we have those kinds of struggles. It is interesting that Luke devotes so much of his narrative about the resurrection to the circumstances surrounding this trip to Emmaus. I had not realized that until I actually looked at the amount of that Luke dedicates to the resurrection narrative. And by far, the vast majority of that account deals with the trip to Emmaus and the aftermath of that trip and the consequences of that trip. It was fascinating to me to understand it. For that reason, it is likely that Luke and possibly Paul thought this event was particularly important in expressing the concepts of the resurrection. Only one of the men that Jesus travels with on the road to Emmaus is named. His name is Cleopas. We know neither of these two men. We know that neither of them were of the 11 apostles. There had been 12, but Judas had killed himself by this time. So there were only 11 apostles left. So we know that Cleopas was not one of those 11. Yet, they were close enough to have access to the 11 when they were hiding. So they knew where the 11 were, and we're told in Luke's gospel that the 11 were literally in hiding because they were frightened of the Jewish leadership. So we're told that they were behind locked doors. But these men knew where the 11 were. Their questions are questions that all of us struggle with, and particularly people of the Enlightenment struggled with. Can I believe the witnesses? Is there precedence for this? Was the tomb really empty? Is it really possible? We ask these same questions today. We still wonder about them. For these two disciples, as they traveled along the road, it was almost impossible for them to believe that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. Cleopas would tell Jesus, "Jesus, we believed in this man. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the Redeemer. We thought he was the man who was going to accomplish everything. But the Jewish leaders turned this prophet over to the Romans, and they crucified him, and he died." So we were mistaken. He couldn't have been the Messiah. But then we had this weird event this morning. We were with the other disciples, and all of a sudden the women came running in and told us that they had been to the tomb and it was empty, and there were angels there telling them that Jesus had risen from the dead. And we don't know what to think. This is crazy talk. This is insanity. And it says that Jesus, whose appearance was hidden to them at the time, according to Luke, began to share with them the truth of the resurrection. And as they walked down the road, it says he opened their minds and their hearts to understand. Muhammad, as we learned from our video study, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, taught that Jesus was the Messiah, and actually taught that he was virgin born. But he denied that Jesus was divine, and he denied that Jesus had died or was even crucified. And because of that, he said Jesus couldn't be resurrected. Islam has a very different concept of sin and its impact on human nature. Sin within Islam does not need to be atoned. Muhammad, in his very early prophetic work, dealt with Christian communities which likely held a very high view of Mary. They were very likely what are called monophysites. To declare that Jesus was not virgin-born would have made those people angry, because it would have called into question the chastity of Mary. And so they would have been angered and would have been a difficult time, because he needed their support at that early critical moment of his beginning work. Islam, by denying the crucifixion, denies by default the resurrection. If Jesus did not die and was not buried, then there is no resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or useless. You are still in your sins. Could Paul say it any more bluntly? The resurrection is central to the Christian faith. What is interesting is that 1 Corinthians and Galatians are believed to be the earliest books written in the New Testament. They were believed to have been written between the year 50 and 55, which puts them less than 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Less than 30 years. That is astounding. The Enlightenment period of Western history gave birth to what is known as modern skepticism. The mark of a skeptic became a denial of faith as a basis of knowledge. Thank you, Terry. Thomas Jefferson, as I mentioned earlier, was an Enlightenment thinker. He was actually considered one of the top Enlightenment thinkers. He was a materialist, a deist and a materialist. A materialist believes that miracles and that kind of thing are impossible because everything operates on a material basis. And so miracles are impossible simply because they function outside of the material world. So they're impossible. And he was a materialist. When I was a kid, we went to Monticello. And at that time, Monticello was Thomas Jefferson's home. At that time, they had on display, and I don't know if it still is, but at that time they had on display Thomas Jefferson's Bible. And I was fascinated with it as a kid because it was all cut and pasted. He had literally gone through the entire Bible and cut out every miraculous event and removed it from his Bible and pasted together what was left. There wasn't a whole lot left. But he was an Enlightenment thinker. If it was miraculous, it couldn't happen. And most deists denied the resurrection. They denied the idea that Christ could have risen from the dead. Much of the material in the gospel, in their opinion, was myth and legend. That had grown by the mid-1800s into people that didn't even believe Jesus had ever existed. They believed that he was a myth, that he was sort of like this larger-than-life character, that they'd smashed a bunch of myths and legends together to create this larger-than-life character. And that became a prominent belief in the middle 1800s among many people, especially among people who were college-educated and, you know, the elite of society. And they could get away with that for one particular reason. The earliest copies of the New Testament that we had were from the late Middle Ages, from the 700s and later. And so they basically said, well, the New Testament was written sometime in the late 200s, maybe to the late 400s. So we don't know when, but sometime in that time frame. And as a result of that, all they are is a bunch of mishmash of mythology that was created by the Christian church at a later time. This doesn't really reflect what the Christians believed at the time of Jesus. It's just what they came to believe in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. Well, at the beginning of the 20th century, or right before that, something happened that created some problems. They started discovering manuscripts of the Bible that kept going back further and further and further. We now have two chunks of the Gospel of John that go back to within 20 years of the writing of the Gospel of John. And they have recently discovered what they believe is a portion of the Gospel of Mark that may go back into the first century and be within 15 to 20 years of the writing of the Gospel of Mark. And what they have discovered now is that this is what the Christian church believed. You can't get away from the reality is that the Christians believed this. This was their belief in the first century. What's happened to people is that they've come to understand that 1 Corinthians Chapter 15 probably represents the earliest teachings and preaching of the early church that we have, an actual recorded preaching and teaching of the early church. Paul clearly sees the resurrection of Jesus as central to our Christian faith. So it is impossible to argue that the resurrection, the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was some late invention of Christianity. It was there from the beginning. In fact, it started out. For those who are skeptical in this generation, it leaves them with a glaring problem. No one now questions that Jesus was real. In fact, there is not a historian that will tell you that Jesus of Nazareth did not live. Not a one. There are some internet skeptics who will try and claim that, but they are not considered credible, because right now it is overwhelmingly believed that Jesus Christ of Nazareth lived. And he lived during the time when the Bible says he lived. Now, you can argue about whether the events that are recorded in the Gospels are true or not, but you cannot argue with the fact that Jesus did exist and that he was considered a miracle worker, he was considered a prophet, and that he viewed himself in a unique messianic role. So he believed that about himself. So you can argue that he was wrong, but you can't argue that he existed. And you cannot argue anymore that he did not die by crucifixion, nor can you argue that he was not buried. Those things are no longer even negotiable historically. They are pretty much as close to fact as you can get. So what have the arguments for those who discount the resurrection come down to? Well, the first argument you will often hear is, the miraculous is not possible in our material world unless you resort to the concept of God. And as Christians, we say yes, but we resort to the concept of God. Okay? So that's pretty easy on that one. Number two, they will claim the swoon theory, or at least they used to. The swoon theory was the idea that Jesus became unconscious on the cross. The Romans somehow figured he was dead, and so they allowed him to be taken off the cross. He was put in the tomb, and in the coolness of the tomb, he revived and came back to life. Okay? Well, he came back to life all right, but he didn't just recover from his swoon. There's a real problem with that, because now we know a lot more about Roman crucifixion than they did even 100 years ago. And we now know that's absolutely impossible. The Romans were thorough. And since they've discovered crucifixion victims, we know what crucifixion really was like. So that one is completely discounted now because of Roman practice. There's the next one is, well, the disciples had a mass hallucination. The only problem is there has never been a documented case of mass hallucination ever in human history. So this would be the first time event of that ever happening in human history. In fact, Paul would say there were 500 people that had that mass hallucination at one moment. So that's pretty big mass hallucination. The fourth one is that it was a pious scam that was cooked up by the 11 because they wanted to bring comfort to the disciples of Jesus. So they came up with this elaborate pious scam. The only problem is there aren't very many people that are willing to die for something they know is a lie. And we know that 10 of the apostles died horrible, tortured deaths because they would not deny the resurrection. And And they would have been in a position to know if it was a lie. The fifth one is that it was a spiritual apparition or a ghost. Christ's spirit appeared to the disciples. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. The sixth one is that, and this one's the craziest one of all, that Jesus had a twin brother. And that one of them got crucified on the cross and the other one took his place. That one is so laughable that no one honestly takes that one seriously, except for a few crazy atheists on the internet. The resurrection, the power of the resurrection, has been demonstrated by a man by the name of Dr. Gary Habermas. He constructed an argument based on what is called the minimal facts of history. And these are facts that are accepted by all historians across the board. And there are 12 of them. Number one, Jesus died of crucifixion. That's not disputed. He was buried. That is not disputed. His death caused his disciples to despair and lose hope. And that is not disputed. His tomb was empty, and that is not disputed by anybody realistically. The disciples believed that they had experiences with the risen Jesus, and that is not disputed. The disciples were transformed from doubters to become bold proclaimers of this message, and that is not disputed. They preached the message of Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem before the very people who had ordered his execution. So it could be checked. The church was born and grew as a result of this belief. The next one is that Orthodox Jews who had converted to Christianity made Sunday their primary day of worship. And the reason was because every Sunday became a celebration of the resurrection. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, converted when he saw the risen Christ. He was a family skeptic. And that is pretty much supported, and most historians will validate that. Paul, who was an enemy of Christianity, converted when he met the resurrected Christ. So he had absolutely no reason to desire to become a Christian. He became one as a result of that event. Dr. Habermas stated that with these 12 ideas, you have to come up with a hypothesis that explains them. And his statement was, the only hypothesis that makes sense of all 12 of these realities is the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that makes sense of these 12 historical realities. Dr. Michael Lacona popularized the minimal facts argument, and Dr. William Lane Craig has further condensed it and used it in his arguments for it. Why is it so important? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and which in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, who is Peter, and by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. In other words, this resurrection stuff is built on real history. It's built on real events. Now, you can basically say, I don't believe it because I'm a materialist and I don't believe in God, so it can't happen. But that is a belief as much as my faith is a belief. Because you are believing that God does not exist. And if he does not exist, then you have every right to believe what you believe. But I have history on my side. And I also believe there's a lot of science on my side as well. Dr. Craig established 6 criterion by which an event or teaching of Jesus' life can be judged as historically reliable. And I'll let you look at those. They'll be in my notes for you to look at. But it's important to realize that there are 6 things that basically determine if a historical event does have a validity to it. And believe it or not, most of the historical events recorded in the gospel meet all of those criteria, or meet most of them. Dr. Craig also uses what's called the Kalam cosmological argument for the existence of God. And I'll leave that up there and you can look at that to understand how that all works. But basically, it argues that God exists. And if God exists, then everything's on the table. Because miracles are possible if God exists. The resurrection is possible if God exists. And he gives a very concise argument for the existence of God. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city." Those were the guards around the tomb. "And reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if he comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Roman soldiers who were committed to watch the tomb, if that thing that they were committed to watch was lost, they forfeited their lives. That was the Roman law. And so the Jewish leaders say, "We will make sure that Pilate is paid off so he doesn't have you executed. And here's a bunch of money. You tell them what we want you to tell them." Matthew tells us that that was a common statement still made at his own time. But what about this spiritual appearance of Jesus? And I'm coming to a close here. What about this stuff about a spiritual appearance? A lot of people in what's known as the progressive Christian movement or the progressive gospel movement that's very popular right now have basically said, well, that miracle stuff doesn't matter. What's really important is social justice and social involvement and all of that stuff. Those miracles, the resurrection, that doesn't matter. Even the death of Jesus on the cross, that really doesn't matter. It's all spiritual and it's all ethical and moral, and that's what's important. And what we really need to do is get to the ethics and the moral teaching of the gospel and the spiritual teaching of the gospel, and we can just jettison all that historical stuff. We can just jettison that idea that it really happened, as long as we understand the spiritual truths and the moral truths. That's what's important. Paul indicated that such views were even present in the first century in 1 Corinthians, didn't he? But the story of Thomas in John's gospel and the story of the locked up disciples in Luke chapter 24 tells us just the opposite. That the physical resurrection was central to the message of Christ. In verse 36 of Luke 24, "Now as the two people from Emmaus were saying these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And they said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, and they marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." It tells us that Thomas wasn't here for the event. But later Thomas would say, "Unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints, unless I can put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And 8 days later, Jesus showed up and said, "Here you are, Thomas. Put your finger in." And Thomas fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my The reality of the resurrection is central to our faith. It is the very power that drives our faith forward. The resurrection of Jesus is at work in our lives, and we await the resurrection of our bodies. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Wow. The newness of life that Christ gives us. One of the great truths for me that came to me early in my ministry was this: that the resurrection is at work inside of me, and it is working its way to the outside. And when Jesus Christ returns, what was at work in the inside will explode to the outside, and I will be transformed. Everyone who has faith in Christ will be transformed. And we will have a new body. And we will know one another because of that. Because you and I will be who we are for eternity. And that is the power and the promise of the resurrection. I'm going to be showing you a video as we leave today. It's a Resurrection Sunday dance that was organized by a church in Budapest, Hungary in 2010. It caught on worldwide, and in 2011 they did another one that featured people doing a resurrection dance all around the world. But this one is just so powerful, and I want to share it with you as we close our service. But would you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the resurrection in us. Thank you for the glory and the wonder of the resurrection. Thank you that resurrection is at work in us, and it is a real resurrection. It is not a spiritual resurrection or a hallucination. It is a real event. And one day, we're all going to experience it. And those of us who love you and know you will spend eternity with one another in your presence. Thank you, Lord. Praise be your name forever.